Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift that it is to gather here together this morning, to hear from your word, to be fed from your table. And Lord, as we do those things that we have done time after time, Lord, we pray this morning that we would encounter you afresh and new, and that in receiving a glimpse of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and soon to come again, would we be transformed from one degree of glory to the next? We ask all of this in his precious, beautiful name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. Welcome to the cathedral. Glad that you've joined us this morning. This is an exciting morning for me because we are beginning an epic undertaking, an epic journey. We are going to teach through the entire book of Exodus, 40 chapters of it, over the next 9 weeks. I know, right? It's a lot. You should imagine how I felt whenever I was tasked with beginning the series, covering 6 chapters. But the more that I read and got into it, I do think it's doable. There are a lot of ways that we could go at this, that we could tackle this book. But I think it's helpful to think of the book of Exodus geographically in 3 broad movements. The first portion of the book begins in Egypt. The second portion of the book is God's people gathered around the mountain of Sinai to hear the law read and given to them. And then the final portion of the book is the construction of the tabernacle, when God will come and dwell with his people. I don't think that we can overstate the importance of this book. For throughout the rest of the scriptures, the images, the words, the pictures, the events of this book are spread throughout the Old Testament and the New. And so I'm excited to tackle it with you. We have decided to title this series, Yahweh, God with Us. And the idea is that we want to get a sense together of God's revelation of himself, who he is and what he has done on behalf of his people. We also will clearly get a sense of who his people are and how they are called to respond to his saving acts on their behalf. And then finally, we want to get a glimpse that his intention from the very beginning was to dwell with his people, to save them and then to be among them, that was his hope. The takeaways that I would love for each of us to get together is to recover a sense of the importance of this book, to get a glimpse, to be reminded of the beauty of this journey, of God leading his people out of slavery and into new things, into his covenant people. Because of the way that our lectionary works, oftentimes the Old Testament readings are kind of disconnected, and so we don't often get a time to really jump in and dive into an entire book. And so I hope that you'll be committed to journeying with us as we explore how the Old Testament is connected to the New, and most of all, as we see that Jesus is the one who is active throughout this book, that he is the one who is envisioned, who is foreshadowed in his future acts of redemption upon the cross and in his resurrection. And so at the very onset, I have 3 requests for you. And the first is that you would read this book along with us in your personal devotion time. We'll be covering about 4 to 6 chapters every week. And so a chapter a day should have it covered. Or if you like to kind of binge and purge, you can just read it all on Saturday night. It's totally up to you. But I just invite you to read along with us. I think it'll help for you to be immersed in the narrative. We won't have to do quite as much catch-up time every morning if you're on board with us. The second is that if you miss a week, we put all of our website or all of our sermons up on our website, your-cathedral.org/sermons, and you can find all our sermons there. Go back and listen to it. We'll be journeying together. So every week we'll build upon the last week. And then finally, I would invite you to discuss this book with your family, with your friends, with your spouse. Make it a topic of conversation. We don't find it in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, God commands Moses and his people to talk of his law on the way as they walk, or as they sit down to eat, or before they go to bed at night. And so all of those times are great times for you to just bring up these themes and talk about them with your children. It's a great time of formation together. And so that's the whole preamble. So let's jump in. But as we do, I want to warn you that we generally spend about 20 minutes going through 10 to 12 verses. And so this morning we're covering 6 chapters. So by my estimation, we'll be here until about 4 p.m. So just want to make sure you're good with that. We can order some Jimmy John's or something if people get hungry, but it's going to be a lot, but it'll be good. So I'd invite you to turn to page 46 in your pew Bibles. We're going to spend our time kind of on either side of it, covering the first six chapters. I think it's fair to say that Exodus is an epic. It's an incredible story that profiles God's acts in history, his calling of Moses, his rescue of Israel. And we know from great stories that they all have some similar contours to them. There's a very famous screenwriter named Robert McKee who's written a book called The Story, in which he talks about these themes, the things that emerge as we look at the great stories of history. Stories like the Odyssey, the Aeneid, Beowulf, Forrest Gump, epics that invite us into this powerful journey. And the process that he lays out is that every story begins with a stasis. Times, you know, things are good, everything's as it should be. And then there's some sort of catalytic event. Something happens that leads to a conflict. And that leads to a quest by a hero or a group of heroes who go on a journey in order to overcome this event. They face opposition, clearly. They come to a climax. And ultimately, things are resolved, hopefully for the better. Not back to the stasis, but to a new place, to a new glorious place. And the quote that Robert McKee says about the character, he says this: true character is revealed in the choices a human being makes under pressure. The greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation, the truer the choice to the character's essential nature. And so we will see that together as we journey through Exodus. And while we may be tempted to think about Moses as the hero of this story, God's mighty deliverer who rises up to call Pharaoh to task, to lead his people out of Egypt, he's not the hero of the story. We might be tempted to even view Israel as a hero, this people who rise up in the midst of subjugation and persecution, who remain faithful to God's call on them as a people and then are led out. No, I would argue that the hero of this story is God himself, the one who is leading his people, rescuing his people, redeeming them in order to dwell among them. And so what is God like? What is Exodus envision this God who is the hero of this story? And so we'll begin in chapters 1 and 2. If you want to kind of just glance at the chapter titles, we're going to go very fast. But Genesis, the book of Genesis, finishes with God's people of a small family, the family of Jacob, in the land of Egypt. They're sojourning there. They'd gone there in the midst of famine to find food. Joseph, Jacob's son, had become a great ruler in Egypt and had given them safe haven. And then Exodus picks up that story, and we see several things from chapter 1. We see that God's people have grown. They've multiplied. True to God's promise to Abram, he has built them into a great nation, a great people. And we see that they have become so great that they have become a perceived threat to the people of Egypt. Pharaoh says that they've grown so big that if someone were to come and invade them, that they might be tempted to join the invaders. And so he begins to develop a plan in order to keep that from happening. And the first step in that is oppression. Sounds very familiar, right, to the way that we see this in our world today. It begins with oppression. He conscripts them into slavery against their will, but then very quickly goes to the next steps of dehumanization, and he goes into persecution and even so far as genocide. And he commands that all male children should be destroyed. And he commissions these Hebrew midwives and says that any male who is born, you shall kill immediately. Very unjust, very wicked. And when the Hebrew midwives, it says, fear the Lord and refuse to do this, he comes up with another plan, and he says that he tells all of his people, any male Hebrew child should be thrown into the Nile. Chapter 2, then, we see that Moses, one specific male child, is born, and out of fear that he will be destroyed, that he will be killed, his mother puts him in a basket. You know the story. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who are a little bit older, maybe The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, in a basket. And so they put him in a basket, and he floats down the river, and he is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, right? And through God's gracious hand, he is raised in the house of Pharaoh, this Hebrew child, destined clearly for greatness, for God's plan for him. And so I want to make very clear here at the beginning that in the first two chapters, we see that God is not present. He's not necessarily engaged in a way that they would know that it was his hand. But all throughout these first two chapters, we see God's unseen providence. That though it doesn't look like God is moving, he is in fact moving. He is the one who is inspiring the midwives to protect the children. He is the one who leads Moses' basket to Pharaoh's daughter. He is the one who, at the very beginning, is in charge of multiplying and growing his people. And so we see God, the God of Exodus, is a God of unseen providence. Though he appears silent, he is working to grow, to protect, and sustain his people. This notion of providence has been big for Christians. It's been an essential doctrine for us. But a simple Google Books looking at the frequency in which the word is used, you'll notice that it is almost never used in modern books. It's a doctrine that has kind of gone by the wayside. It peaked in about 1750, and then from there it just goes straight down. We don't talk about God's providence very often. And so as a reminder, I would define God's providence as the gracious, unseen hand of God, upholding, sustaining, and working all things for his glory and the good of his people. And so we're reminded this morning when we look at the way that God reveals himself in Exodus that God is a God who is working though we see him or not. We can find comfort in this. The Westminster Confession, Puritans love this notion of providence. They talk about it often. And so the Westminster Confession, written by many Puritans, says these are the benefits of providence. Providence is given so that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. And so providence is one of those things that when we don't experience God's nearness, we can trust that he is even then working. He's moving. He's working things for our good. But I would say the difficulty with providence is that we don't recognize it at the time. It's something that's best seen in hindsight, like so many things in our life. I can think about the times in my life when God has felt the most distant, the most removed, and I was in the midst of languishing and crying out to him, of even shaking my fist at him. And then as soon as I got through with that season, I could look back and see that all the while, God was working, he was moving. Things for my good, for my benefit, and for his glory. And so we see here that God is provident in the midst of silence. And it is at times when he may seem most distant that he's working most powerfully on our behalf. And so God moves from a place of distance, distant providence, to active engagement at the end of verse 2, beginning in verse 3. Verse 23 of chapter 2 says this, "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So here, as chapter 2 gives way to chapter 3, God begins to move. He begins to raise up a redeemer. And if you'll remember, this is the scene when Moses has killed an Egyptian. He rose up and killed an Egyptian who was oppressing a fellow Israelite. And then because of that, he fled for his life, and he went to the wilderness, a place called Midian. And there in Midian, he joined a family, he married a woman, and he goes from this son of Pharaoh to a simple shepherd. And as he's there, God chooses him, and he begins to reveal himself through this burning bush. And we heard it read this morning. God calls Moses to himself and says, "Moses, Moses, I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And he reveals to him that he is the one who will be chosen to lead Israel out of Egypt. He is the chosen redeemer. And then, of course, Moses, this great man of faith, his first reaction is not, "Yes, Lord, send me." It's the opposite. It's, "No, Lord, not me." We find that so common in the times when biblical characters are called. They're not the people of faith that we so often think of them. Their first reaction is to shrink back. And so he says, "No, Lord, I'm not eloquent enough to do it. I'm not powerful enough. Send someone else, please." And yet even still, we see here that God is the one who is moving. Despite Moses' lack of faith, despite his unbelief, God is the one doing it. He's the mover. Verse 7 of chapter 3, we see the Lord using the first person again and again. He says, "I myself have seen the affliction of my people. I myself have heard their cry. I myself know their sufferings, and I have come down to redeem them." God is the one who is chosen here to be present, to be active. And even whenever they didn't feel like God was near, he heard their cry. He saw their groaning. And rather than that being reason for Moses to believe and to trust and to rise up and say, yes, Lord, I will go, he has a bit of an identity crisis. He says, who am I? How can I do this? And I so appreciate that God's response to him is not a pep talk. God doesn't go Tony Robbins on him as a life coach and say, come on, you can do it. Dig deep enough. You've got it. You can overcome this on your own. No, instead, God gives him a simple promise. I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you to lead you, to guide you, to act on your behalf. The answer to Moses' self-doubt is not more self-belief, more confidence. The answer is God's presence, God's active, guiding, gracious presence. And so it is with us. When we are faced with self-doubt, when we are faced with insecurity, when we go through identity crises, that the solution is not to dig deep, it's not to depend on ourselves more, or pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. It's to remember that as God's people, we are those who have God's presence. And that as we learned a couple weeks ago in reading the words of St. Paul, when we encounter difficulty, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And so we see here that Exodus reveals this God who is present in the midst of self-doubt. The narrative continues, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Add some more complexity and some more tension to this story. Here it is that Moses finally gets up enough courage to go take this message to Pharaoh with the help of his brother Aaron, who is more eloquent than him. They go and appear before Pharaoh and they say, let my people go that we may go worship him. Pharaoh completely ignores them. Wouldn't make much of a story if Pharaoh was like, okay, fine, have fun, good luck. But he completely rejects their request. And more than just rejecting their request, he actually punishes God's people. He says that you have to continue to make just as many bricks as you made before to build our cities, but you have to do it without straw. You have to gather your own straw. It's an oppressive, heavy burden for them. And of course, when they encounter difficulty, who do they blame? Moses. And then when Moses encounters difficulty, who does Moses blame? The Lord. We see this pattern happen again and again in this book. And what's God's answer to that? In chapter 6, God makes very clear that he is one who keeps his promises. He references his covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and says, I've been faithful up to now, and I will be faithful to bring you into the promised land. I will keep my promises. I've led you here, and I will lead you out of here into this new place. I want you to think for a second about the worst job that you've ever had. I don't have to think very long about mine because my dad, in an effort to teach me some sort of lesson, asked me to spend the summer of my 14th year of life, the year of our Lord, and asked me to pour concrete. And so I spent an entire summer in the Texas heat on a summer whenever there were 24 days above 100 degrees pouring cement. It was miserable, absolutely miserable. I'm sure some of you have similar experiences. It taught me a good lesson. It taught me that I didn't want to work outside in the Texas heat for the rest of my life. It was very effective. And so when you think about the worst thing you've ever experienced, imagine then the context of the Israelites here, forced into slavery, no hope of any change, forced to work so hard for their entire lives. You can see why the African-American people in our nation, when they were oppressed, latched onto this book of Exodus. They found a corollary, and they saw a God who heard the cries of the oppressed. They saw a God who was a liberator, and so they latched onto that idea in the midst of absolute terrible suffering. And just as God ultimately led to their deliverance, he is the one who before that had delivered his people from slavery. God is the one who will be faithful to his promise. In the midst of the worst suffering, he will still be faithful. Be faithful to his promises that he has made to them. Throughout this entire narrative, we have seen a God based on his actions, who is the God of providence. We've seen a God who's the God of presence, the God who is the God of promises. And yet what I believe is the climax of the passage is not necessarily God's actions, but is the revelation of the divine name. And in the ancient Near East, there was a strong, very strong correlation between someone's name and their behavior, their character. And the writer of Exodus wants us to know God's nature and his actions through how he responds to Israel. But here at the very beginning, he also wants us to know the name that is given. And when Moses comes to him in verse 13 of chapter 3 and says, if I come to this people and say, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is this name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, say to them, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. There's been a lot written, a lot of ink spilled on this passage of scripture. But I think for our sake today, we need to know that God here is saying that I am the one who is. I am the one without beginning. I am the one without end. I am the God of eternal present. The verb, the Hebrew verb for I am, the to be verb, sounds like Yahweh. And so there's a connection between God saying, I am who I am, and then saying, I am, Yahweh has sent you. Yahweh, we know, is the proper name of the Lord revealed here. It's the sacred name. And anytime in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, when you see Lord, all capitalized, that is the specific name of Yahweh, the God of eternal presence. One commentator says that this here communicates the isness of the God of Israel. In every place, at every point of time, in every circumstance or need, he is. Yahweh we see is the God of providence. Yahweh we see is the God of presence. Yahweh we see is the God who is promised. And he is the one who is with them. And throughout the rest of this book, we will see that he is with them to save. He is with them to reveal. He is with them to dwell. Yahweh, I am, is the hero of this story. We will see that again and again. Despite unbelief, despite opposition, he is the one who will overcome. In a fascinating passage in the New Testament, John chapter 8, Jesus is in the midst of a confrontation with religious leaders. Jesus has not acted or carried himself as a faithful Jew should. He's healed on the Sabbath. He's come across as irreverent, disregarding the laws that are established by these religious leaders. And at the peak in John 8:58, Jesus says to these leaders, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And clearly we can read that in English and just pass by it very quickly. Oh, clearly Jesus is saying that he's pre-existent, that he precedes Abraham. But the important part of this phrase is when he says, I am. And so the religious leaders, they knew what he was implying. He was implying and even boldly stating that he was Yahweh. He was the God who revealed himself to Moses here in Exodus 3. Jesus is the God who is present. And so I would remind us this morning that Jesus, when we look to Jesus, even though God may seem silent or distant, we see that Jesus is I am. He is the eternal word spoken in times past. He's the eternal word given to us to dwell with us at the incarnation. When we are in the midst of wrestling with self-doubt, with anxiety, with insecurity, Jesus is I am. He's the God who has come to be with us, to be present with us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And when we are in the midst of suffering, as I know there are many people in our community who are, terrible suffering in the past several months in our church, and yet we look to Jesus and we see the one who is I am, the one who not only suffered with us in solidarity, but the one who suffered for us, purchasing a people out of slavery and out of death and out of sin into life. And he is the one who even promises that one day he will come again and wipe away every tear from every eye. He is the one who will make all things new, and he will be faithful to his promises. Jesus is I am. He is present with us. He says in Matthew, even to the end of the age. And so I want to give you three very practical things. If you are in the midst of feeling as if God is distant, as if God is silent and far off, remember his past faithfulness. Peter, in his epistle, reminds us to stir ourselves up by way of remembrance. So if God feels distant, remind yourself of the way that he has worked in the past, when you could not see him, when you could not feel him. How is he working for your good and for his glory? If you are in the midst of languishing and self-doubt, insecurity, anxiety, remember that he is with you. He's with you through his Spirit. And it is not of your own goodness. It is not of your own talent or of your own blessings that you can accomplish anything anyway. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but abide with me and you will produce much fruit. So remember that your foundation is not built upon yourself and your own identity. It is built upon Christ, the solid rock. And finally, if you are in the midst of suffering, know that you don't have to remain silent. So often we feel, in the American church at least, that we have to be so peppy about our faith. That when someone asks us how we're doing, we have to say that we're just wonderful. God is good. We're blessed. Hashtag blessed. But know that we have a God who sympathizes with our weakness. We have a God who allows us and invites us to cry out to him, to lament, to pray, to ask. He says that his people, in the midst of their groanings of slavery, cried out, and he heard their cry. We have a God who hears our cry and invites us to cry out with him. Brothers and sisters, God is with us. Yahweh has been with his people from the beginning. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is with us yesterday, today, forever, and he will be with us to the end of the age. Amen.